us. If you missed it earlier, I introduced myself. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here and also be responsible to deliver the main message, which always comes from the Bible. And it's our hope that we can celebrate together all that God is, and specifically all that it means that he has raised Jesus from the dead. I also know some of you here on Easter are hoping that the preacher is good. So do I. You sure do look good today. I know some of you are happy to have the chance to wear that one tie that you own and show it off a little bit. I decided to go for the Gabriel the Angel look today, so thanks for noticing. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in a series called What is God Like? Our idea is that if you are familiar with what God is like, it should be life-changing, that it's one thing to know what God is like. It's something completely different to believe that he's like that, and when you believe, it changes your life. What information goes from your knower to your believer, and when you believe it, things change. So we'll talk more about that today, and starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, specifically, we're going to see Peter describe God raised Jesus from the dead, so what? What does that mean? And let me summarize it real quick. What it means primarily is this, that for those who have faith in Jesus, it means that when you die physically, it doesn't actually end. Your life doesn't end. For those who have faith in Jesus, what it means is that a resurrected Jesus means that we have the same hope to overcome death and the grave that Jesus has demonstrated in the power in which God raised him from the dead, meaning that we don't have to fear death because death, according to the resurrected Jesus, is temporary. And that's the ultimate joy. So here's how Peter puts it in verses 3 through 9 in chapter 1. If you have a Bible, follow along. I think we'll let you cheat here behind me on the screens. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold through your faith, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. So we believe in the Christian faith that everybody, obviously, you can see this, has a physical body, but we also believe that the Christian faith describes that you and I have a soul and that that soul matters for eternity. And that specifically, based on our faith, that our soul has an eternal destination. And we're going to investigate that today and specifically look at this big idea. Here's the big idea, that since God raised Jesus from the dead, we can now trust and turn to him as our deepest source of joy. We are changing seasons here. I think you probably noticed first thing this morning that it was a little warmer out, and it indicates the changing from one season to the next. It appears possibly that spring is here. How many of you put your shovels away? Fools, all of you, every last one of you are fools. No doubt you are not from this area. But we are saying hello to spring, and of course that means that one season is behind us, and of course that season that we're saying goodbye to is what season? No, it is comfort food season that we're saying goodbye to. It is comfort food season, the winter, it is moving on, and We took the family out this week to enjoy a little meal together at one of our favorite fun restaurants to go to, and my boys, one of them kind of got a jump start on spring. You'll see his meal here. He got a jump start on spring. He's got a Big Malt. That burger, that's actually in proportion to his head. That burger is twice as big as head. Pictures don't lie. They don't lie. But so he's already started with the summer burger program regiment, right? But my other son, I think he's a little slower to let go of comfort food season because he got the peanut butter cream cheese French toast. It's a good choice, right? I commended him and said, attaboy. And he polished that whole thing off. I would love to know who invented comfort food. Any comfort food fans in here? Who invented cheesy bowls of carbohydrates? I want to know who that is. Was it Paula Deen? Who knows? It could have been Paula Deen. God love her. It means that comfort food means that there are foods that you and I turn to when we're stressed or bored or we're celebrating something or we just want to remember that we're alive. We turn to comfort food. Comfort food helps us kind of carry on some level the stresses of life. Comfort food is satisfying, and that's why we call it comfort food. And these are the foods that we rely on to bring us comfort. Now, I've learned something about myself, that I'm not only a comfort food guy. I find that I'm also a comfort coffee guy. I will turn to coffee to relax, get started, to celebrate, as long as it's real coffee. I don't mind turning to it. I also recognize something else about myself. I'm also a comfort watch sports television. There is nothing quite as comforting as hearing the New York Yankees every single night of the week on the television in the background. It's kind of the soundtrack of my life. And it is soothing. I find myself escaping to watch television. Sports television is a nice little escape to help deal with stress and decompress. Other people do other things. But if you think about it, a lot of these comfort food idea is interchangeable. In other words, not everybody turns to food, but most of us turn to something to decompress, help us with stress, to otherwise comfort ourselves. We might be comfort spenders. Anybody know somebody who, when they need to relieve stress, they just got to spend a few dollars? Thank God I didn't marry somebody like that. There's only room in my home for one spender. Some people are comfort social media escapers. That's their way of dealing with the stress of life, to escape through social media. Other people, comfort achievers, comfort doers, comfort drinkers or daters or lovers. Some are finding comfort in being loved by somebody that brings them great assurance and reassurance. Other people turn, of course, to substances, gratification, romantic, sexual gratification, but that becomes what you and I instinctively turn to deal with some of the stresses that life, so the circumstances and hardships that life brings us. Now, let me point out that I don't think that, even though we all battle these cravings, desires and longings and so on, these things, the real issue is that these things drive our lives. They determine what we spend our money on. They dictate how we spend our time. They often involve what is driving some of the secrets that we carry. And I just wanted to point out something foundational. And I wonder if we could believe this together. You'll see it on the screen here, that God has created us with needs and with appetites. He's made us that way. He's made us to crave things. When a baby is first born, the baby starts crying. And first you check to see if the baby somehow discovered that the family are Red Sox fans. And once you settle that, once you decide that's not why the baby's crying, you probably just feed it. What does that tell us? That we're born craving something. There's a need. And that God has created us with needs and appetites. and they grow as we, of course, as we grow older, they grow. But that, listen to this, but that God himself intends to be the one source who meets those needs and satisfies those appetites. So God created us with those, but he also intended to meet those himself. And whether or not we admit it, no matter how conscious we are about it, our lives are primarily spent in pursuit of what we need and what our appetites desire. Particularly the way it leads us to comfort, pleasure substitutes. I mean, if you follow the news at all, I mean, your heart is probably broken like mine at the way the opioid epidemic has gripped our culture. And the more stories I read and hear, the more agonizing it is to see that it's not a particular demographic that this epidemic has grabbed a hold of, all different people of shapes and sizes and backgrounds and demographic and the desire for physical immediate gratification is ruining people's lives to the point that it's deadly. This pursuit of pleasure and comfort, it's not necessarily bad in and of itself. Obviously, we're created with it. The problem, when we're honest, is this, that typically you and I will look for pleasure in anyone or anything other than the God who created us to meet those needs. Typically, that's where it becomes problematic. Believing that other things satisfy us better than God satisfies us. We feed our deep needs, our appetites, cravings, desires, longings with any and all the consumable things that we can find to soothe ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, to soothe our stressors. And here's what we end up doing. We end up chasing and risking our most valuable time and energy and credibility. We risk it to spend everything we have to get more comfort, more wealth, gratification, power, sex, recognition, all sorts of things. And here's why. Because we believe that they will feed us what we desire. At the root of it, we believe that these things that are the gifts God has given us himself are better than the gift giver himself. Now that's the root of it. That's the problem. That's the diagnosis. So essentially what we want is we want God's provision without necessarily preferring or desiring the provider of that, who is God himself, God who's given us everything he said in the scriptures to enjoy because it's good. So here's what we need to do. Here's the solution, okay? Now, I know some of you don't know me. You don't necessarily trust my input. So I wonder if you would consider this. Is it possible that the real solution is learning to know and desire God so clearly? We get who he is. God is great, and there are so many other attractive aspects of God that we spend our life turning to him to meet our needs and satisfy our appetites rather than turning anywhere else. Here's how the psalmist put it. The psalmist said, listen, here's your invitation. Come and see. Taste, really. Taste and see that God is good and be satisfied in all that he is. But when we have not truly tasted and seen that God is good, we go chasing the things that God has created. So we have a message series. We're halfway in this particular message series called What is God Like? Last week we talked about how God is great, and the idea is that it's one thing to know that God is great, it's another thing to believe it and let it change your life, the way that you live. We're gonna do the same today, and we're gonna start with this idea that God is good. God is good. Now, when you think of the word good, how many of you would say you typically think there's something's great and then it's good, right? It's kind of a lesser aspect of a descriptive word than great. So typically for a lot of us, we'll say something's great, but when something's not as great, it might be described as good. And we don't mean that when we're talking about God. We mean that God is great is one way to describe God, and equally as important and valuable is God's goodness. And the definition of that is pretty simple. I mean, it's long, but it's simple. You'll see it behind me, that God He is morally perfect. This is what it means when we say God is good. He's morally perfect. He is gloriously generous in who he is, in what he does, creates, commands, gives, and also God is good in what he approves in the lives of his creatures. So as God has revealed himself in the scripture, you can clearly see that he is God, and according to the scriptures, he is good. The psalmist also says this about God, "For the Lord is good, his unfailing love continues forever." So he says he's good, and he has an unfailing love that never stops. It continues forever. And its faithfulness reaches to each and every generation, meaning that God's works are good, God's commands are good, his expectations are good, God's gifts to us are good, his loving plans are good. And so too often if we believe, now let's assume that we all believe that God is good. For most of us, the belief that God is good helps our Sunday mornings, but it doesn't matter much in our everyday lives. It's inspiring on Sunday, but we go back to our routines during the week, and what we know about God doesn't necessarily change the way we live. And we come up with a way of living our everyday lives separate from this knowledge. But if God really is good, if you have tasted and seen that he is truly good, there's something that changes with our lives, and here's what is. If you believe that God is good, you won't ever have to look elsewhere for satisfaction because you have found it in the ultimate goodness of an eternal creator. So when you believe that, it's not just enough to know it, but when you believe that God is good, when you are looking to be satisfied, when you need satisfaction, what happens to us is we follow our belief that God is ultimately the greatest, deepest, and most helpful and most satisfying source to meet our needs. So here's in verse 3, you'll see this, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, something has affected our lives. Something has changed our lives." Look what the author here, Peter, says in the scriptures. "Now, since God has raised Jesus from the dead, we live with a great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you." So get this. One of the things that is satisfying about trusting in God is that he has, for those who have faith in him, there is some wonderful joy about what's ahead. There is some anticipation that's life-changing, that there is some expectancy that when you look for comfort and when you look for pleasure outside of God to soothe your stress, and you don't have to turn to food and fun and fantasies primarily. Instead, you can look beyond today and you can anticipate tomorrow because there is some wonderful expectation and joy in believing that something priceless is coming. Because God is good and he's raised Jesus from the dead, you don't have to turn to and trust in those gifts. You can believe that God has something really, really priceless in store for us. And you can live with the joyful anticipation that God has prepared a future inheritance for you. In fact, the author Paul says, Peter says, be truly glad, be filled with delight. Be filled with delight. Why? Because there is wonderful joy ahead. I've been watching my children for years. And after close observation, I've noticed that every now and then, there's a dramatic shift in their behavior, and suddenly, out of nowhere, it occurs to me that they are wildly compliant, and they have a big smile on their face, especially the little ones, the littler ones in the house. In a moment's notice, I notice that they become suddenly cooperative and pleasant and smiley, and they say crazy things like, "Mom, is there anything I can do around the house? Dad, I love you." "No, seriously, Dad, this time I mean it. I really love you." They become suddenly flexible, fair, fun. They'll lose a game against their sibling and they'll say, hey, that was a good game. I look forward to playing this game again next time and maybe I'll have better luck, but congratulations on a game well played. And I noticed that they're obeying their mother without second-guessing, back-talking, or otherwise revealing their depravity. And I say, why are you obeying your mother? I want answers. What is wrong with you? They're hugging each other. The older brother swinging the younger brother around the house. What is wrong with you? And my wife, it's the same thing every time. My wife leans over and says, they just found out they got invited to a sleepover tonight. Okay, so listen. They are literally transformed into new and different human beings because all of the peril that they're living with now, chores, vacuuming, obeying their parents, all of those unbearable hardships, they've forgotten about them. And listen, the reason they've forgotten about them is because their mind is set on the future glory of a sleepover where they get to leave the house and do what they want and stay up late and eat what they want and come back and bring all their depravity back and pour it out, pour their wrath out on us. So they, listen, they instinctively respond to being able to anticipate something in the future. And I want to suggest that we don't really change. How many of you remember the first time that you found out that the government gives some of your tax money back in the form of a tax refund? And you found out that money was coming, and at first you thought, wow, the government's giving me some money, and then you were like, wait a second, I'm an adult, they're giving me my money back. It's not that thrilling. Why did I let them keep it that long? But would you be willing to admit that when it occurred to you that something was coming, it changed your perspective, it changed your attitude, that there was, no matter what was happening around you, you knew, how many of you like surprises? And when someone plans a trip or a surprise, it doesn't really occur to you the hardships that you're facing now. Why? Because you anticipate the coming joy. This is what the Easter message is all about, that no matter how stressful, no matter how much turmoil that you and I are facing in our jobs, careers, family, friends, relationships, no matter how much hardship, here's what the Easter message says. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, you have the expectancy, the anticipation that wonderful joy is ahead where you can die, but you don't stay dead. You have this anticipation that there will be this wonderful inheritance. Now, is the wonderful inheritance money and wealth? And no, it's not. It is dwelling with our soul who belongs to the Father God who created all things. We spend eternity with God who loved us and created us, and we get to celebrate all that he is to us and for us and do so with our rescuer Jesus, our greatest joy and treasure. And we have that to look forward to. Now listen, I've told you once before and I'll mention it again. It's one thing to know it, but when you really believe that, then you're able to find that really the most satisfying aspect of being alive is not what we consume now, it's what we hope for later. It helps us overcome when we live with a joyful anticipation that God has prepared a future. I know this, when I'm traveling, when I've got my family in the minivan and we're traveling to vacation and someone cuts me off, I gotta be honest with you. I slow down with gladness in my heart and I wave them on and say, have a great day. Hope you get in an accident. I don't hope you get hurt, I just hope you get in an accident. Turn the radio up a little bit. Do you know why? Because I anticipate where we're headed. We're going on vacation. And one of the things that Easter helps us do is lift our eyes off of the present hardship and on to the future glory that one day we will eventually have a priceless inheritance that's been promised us. How do we do that? How do we get there? Listen, it's not for everyone that Jesus says that is for set aside for those of you who trust, not in the gifts that God has given, but in the giver of the gifts himself. And when you trust and when your heart is is when you lift your heart out of trusting the stuff God's given us into the giver himself, there is new joy and new anticipation when he saves your soul and protects you, and he protects you based on your faith. And all that you have ahead is protected by the faith that you have. The best gift God has for you because of Easter is yet to come. It's on its way. It's in the future. Now, what if you're not overcome by this? I mean, seriously, I mean, I think I'm aware enough to know that for everyone, the goodness of God isn't necessarily deeply satisfying. And the reason is because people have a reasonable experience or a reasonable view of God that maybe he's not good. Maybe the goodness of God is questionable. And I wouldn't be surprised if you or someone you knew has a hard time delighting in God because your belief that he's good has been damaged or distorted by hardship, by trouble, by loss. I've talked to enough people to know that their view of God was damaged, that they had their doubts about the goodness of God when they were spending a month at the Golisano Children's Hospital in the pediatric cancer wing, and they started to think, I've always been told God is good, but I don't understand how he can be good if this suffering continues to happen. Other people, their delight in the goodness of God has been damaged and distorted at a funeral for someone who they cherished and lost. Others who got tragic news in the ER. Others who, over time, visiting their loved one, friend, family member in the ICU week after week after week, started to wear down their view of God to somehow come to the conclusion reasonably that I'm not sure God is good, that he would allow and oversee something like this with the power to intervene, and he doesn't. Others who suffered at the NICU when their little one's life slipped away before it even began. And for a lot of us, it was at the funeral home where we thought, I'm not really sure I can trust that God's good. And God is not surprised by that. God's prepared for that. In fact, he prepares us for that. And he addresses it right here in Peter. Peter writes that, let me warn you, despite the hope that you have of eternal life after death, our present hardships cause us to doubt God's goodness. Instead of delighting in God's goodness, those present hardships cause us to doubt his goodness. How many of you would say that's reasonable to doubt that? It's reasonable to doubt that. I think it's reasonable. But here's the comfort that we find in the scriptures that God reveals to us. Though hardships are many, though they're many, here's the good news from a good God, that the resurrection helps us to see so clearly that though the hardships are many, they're only temporary. They're not long-term. They're not permanent. They are truly temporary. And we can be glad because even though you must endure many trials, those trials exist for only a little while. Now listen, on a lighter note, you know what I've come to realize about myself? That I enjoy two things for the same reason, roller coasters and running. I enjoy them for the same reason. When my kids say, Dad, come on, let's go to the roller coaster, and I say, right on, let's go. Can we get in the first car? I'm crossing my fingers hoping they say no, and here's why. Because I loathe roller coasters like I loathe running. But can I tell you this? I find it a little bit enjoyable. You know why I enjoy it? I enjoy it because I know that eventually it's going to end. It's going to be over. And I soothe myself and comfort myself. Have you seen some of the roller coasters they're advertising now? They're like hundreds of feet. What is wrong with you people? I mean, hundreds of feet. And I've come to realize that there is a part of the horror of experiencing life that there is a way to comfort yourself during the hardship by reminding yourself this isn't going to be like this forever. Eventually, I tell myself on the roller coaster, every single time we hit a twist or go upside down, I say, that's one last twist. We're one twist closer to being done. And then when it's over, I get out of the roller coaster and I say to my kids, let's go again, let's go again. Oh, look how long the lines are. We better not. We better keep on going. Let's go see what they got going at Kitty Land. Same with running. Every step, you know how I comfort myself? It's one step closer to this whole thing being over. One step closer. And here's the principle that we're learning, that hardships, though they're many, Scripture helps us to see we're one step closer to where finally one day, upon the faith that we have and trust in Jesus, that our soul will be resurrected to life again and we have an eternity with God. How long is an eternity? A long time. It's a long time. It's a lot longer than the time that we spend suffering here together. Secondly, here's what else we learn about hardships. We'll finish up here. Hardships test the genuineness and strength of your faith. The genuineness and strength of your faith. I used to think that there was some wisdom in letting hardship strengthen your faith. Here's what I've discovered, that hardships reveal the strength of your faith. It is very, very difficult. If you suffered a terrible, tragic hardship of any kind, you've probably discovered that it didn't necessarily grow your faith and root your faith. It just exposed how shallow or deep those roots were. And our hope is that you discover all that God is, put your trust in Him, and that somehow you are able to develop your view of God with strong faith that would endure hardship or suffering. Because eventually, suffering will reveal whether your faith was real or if it was kind of cultural or if it was kind of part of a lifestyle or it was something passed on to you from your family or your closest friends and loved ones. Thirdly, hardships reveal the source of your joy and trust. The source of your joy and trust. It reveals whether or not our greatest joy was in something that we've now lost. It reveals. And so hardships force us to ask ourselves, am I trusting in God's gifts to soothe me, people, or things? Or have I put my trust in the giver of those good gifts? And you don't have to trust the temporarily satisfying good gifts. You can transfer your trust, and the Scriptures even acknowledge this, that for those of you who are trusting in God, you're trusting in the one who you haven't even seen with your eyes, but you have decided based on tasting and seeing the goodness of God in all of life and all of the Scriptures that you're going to put your trust in Him. Don't trust the provision. Be careful to trust the provider. Well, what if our worst suffering isn't here and now? Let me drop this one on you on a beautiful Easter morning where we're supposed to be cheering one another up. What if our worst suffering isn't here on earth? Have you considered this? What if as bad as you've ever hurt in your life, and there's nothing quite like grief, as bad as you've ever hurt, imagine that that's not the greatest suffering. Imagine this. Imagine the possibility the greatest suffering is yet to come, and it's the eternal separation of our soul from the one who created it. Like a father being separated from his children. And the resurrection has prepared us to overcome that hardship once and for all, based on you and I putting our faith in Jesus. What if experiencing all the suffering that we've experienced, plus the soul separation from God? And the question is put so perfectly by one of my favorite authors and pastors, Tim Keller. Here's what he says. Listen to this. How can you be totally sure when you look at all the horrible stuff that has happened in your life and out in the world, that someday God is going to make it right? How can you not just hope so, but be absolutely sure that in spite of your own failures, God loves you and will never let you go? How can you know that when you face death, it is not the end? Tim Keller puts it this way. Only if you know that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore, so will you. And when you believe that, when you believe in the goodness of God, it will change your life. And it will bring a new hope and a new joy and a new rest that involves rejoicing every day that no matter how bad it gets, he's able to save your soul from death and separation from us. In other words, there's always something to rejoice in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the work of raising Jesus from the dead. We believe it's literal. We believe that his body literally was raised from the dead as you described it in the scriptures. We pray today for our church family that you would inspire a new depth of joy that comes from trust, and that the anticipation of the future would carry us through the various hardships that seem so suffocating, earth-shattering, and heartbreaking. Help us to see how good you are. Help us to rejoice in how good you are. And help us trust, God, not in that you're just going to give us good stuff, but that we really trust who you are, your nature, your commands, your gifts, your plans. Your character is good. We thank you for this beautiful resurrection day. We're going to sing and celebrate it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?